No, I did.
Do what? Exactly. The universe is what? Finite. It's a creation of God, who is infinite. And so the universe itself cannot contain God. God is everywhere in the universe, but guess what? He's everywhere outside the universe as well. God is all in all.
And all the other,
yeah, the multiverses, if you're a subscriber to the multiverse theory, which I don't know how I feel about that, but you guys can look it up. Make that part of your homework. Get back with Steve. But you're right. I mean, even if there were multiple universes, God is all in all. God is all present. He is present in every aspect. Now, we need not confuse this with something called pantheism. Pan, or actually pante, is another word for all. So what's the difference between pantheism, pantheism, and omnipresence? Yes, very good. Don't make the mistake of assuming that because God is expansive, diffusive, non-multipliable, non-divisible throughout everything, that he is actually everything. The Buddhists are pantheists. You don't step on a cricket. Why? Because God's in there. And you've just crushed God. That's why they have such a reverence for all living things. You don't even pick a flower in Buddhism. Why? Because you're actually plucking God from his home. I mean, pantheism's really crazy. You know, a modern adherent to pantheism, he's dead now, but was John Denver of Rocky Mountain High fame. You know, he was a pantheist. He believed, that's why he worshipped the creation rather than the creator, because he saw the creator in every aspect of creation. That's going down the wrong path. We just need to realize that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. Look at Psalm 139. This is probably the best passage to describe God's omnipresence. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7. In fact, somebody read for me Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Whoever's there, just raise your hand, and you can read for us. Tanya?
Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you.
Amen. That is probably one of the most concise expressions of God's omnipresence that we have in Scripture. The psalmist acknowledged, there's nowhere I can go where God is not. And the importance of this is just that. There is nowhere you can go to escape from God. Nowhere. Some have argued that God's not in hell. But that's not true. Why is that not true? How can we say concretely that God is in fact in hell, wherever hell is?
Because
he's omnipresent, right? Because wherever hell is, if God is not there, God can't be omnipresent. Now that shakes a lot of people because they're like, well, wait a minute. God can't be in the presence of sin. God, you know, can't be in the presence of evil and things like that. That's not at all what we're saying. We're just simply saying that God is omnipresent, which means even though he is there, we didn't say his presence can be felt there. Because after all, that's kind of what makes hell hell, right? God's presence is not felt there. It's as if, you know, and that's why it's so important that we acknowledge the kenosis. Remember when Jesus, as I mentioned on the Lord's Day, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What happened there is this 100% man, 100% God, Jesus Christ, this thing called the kenosis happened. And there's the division between God, the man, or God as God and God the man, Jesus Christ. We don't understand it. We don't even pretend to understand it. But there was a point that Jesus experienced even what hell would feel like. And that's the point I was trying to drive home on the Lord's Day, was the fact that Jesus literally experienced the refusal of his own Father to look at him on the cross. And so guess what? Nobody, even in hell, can say, oh, but Jesus never experienced this. Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. Certainly not to the eternal torment sense that they will experience it, but make no mistake about it. Nevertheless, God is there because he's omnipresent. What about omniscience? Omniscience. Why is that important? What does it mean first? Omniscience means all-knowing. Okay? And when we talk about omniscience, Brother Todd brought up a good word last week. It's called epistemology. Epistemology. What does epistemology mean? Epistemology is how we know. How we know. How do we as human beings know what we know?
We learn.
Are we born with it?
No.
We learn, right? Human beings learn. Things happen. We learn by the process of going through various things, being presented with various things, being presented with various ideas, new words, new concepts, new sounds, new sights, new feels. We learn with our tactile senses about everything around us. That's called the human epistemology. Now, God has his own epistemology. How does God know things? Does God learn? Why not? He already knows. How does he know? No, that's escapism. Don't use that. I see where you're going with that. Okay, now you're all getting angry. This is good. I saw that self-righteous look. Because he ordained it. No, I'm just kidding. You're exactly right, though. And we need to be militant about this. We really do. Why? Because there's a large section of the church, I would dare say probably 75, 80%, 90% of the churches in this city, who will teach that God learns via prescience. Sorry about that. Slot, you're right. That's a prescience. Now, what does prescience teach? Prescience teaches that God learns by what? By seeing beforehand. Right? In other words, in the election of his saints, you know, you can get an Arminian to actually acknowledge that election is taught in the Scriptures. Foreknowledge is taught in the Scriptures. But how do they define those things? They define foreknowledge as that. God looked down the tunnel of time. He saw Josue raise his hand or walk an aisle or sign a card or say a prayer. He saw that, and as a result of having looked down the tunnel of time and seeing that, he wrote Josue's name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, what does that imply, though, that's very dangerous? He had to gain knowledge that he did not have before. I cannot express to you how dangerous that is to your overall body of theology. Yeah.
If you go one step further, that means that you're more, in essence, you can be more powerful than God to make your own decisions.
Yeah, basically. Yeah. We're going to talk about that again on the Lord's Day, too. You know, how are we saved? There are two things man needs to be saved: life and light. Right? And we're going to talk about how that works out, especially in John chapter 1, where we're told we're saved not by the will of man, but by the will of God. Why? Because man cannot generate life within himself, and man cannot give himself sufficient light to believe. Okay, that's just a preview of Sunday. But you're exactly right. If God learned by prescience, then all the wheels start to fall off the cart. There's a belief that's running rampant in many churches today called open theism. Anybody know what that is? Open theism. And what does open theism teach? Open theism teaches, among other things, that God cannot know the future because the future has not happened yet for him to know. And if there's ever been a more infantile understanding of the mind of God and how God knows things, I don't know what it is, but open theism is really the logical conclusion of Arminianism. Every Arminian is an open theist, whether they'll admit it or not. Why? Because their very theology forces them to be that way. Because they maintain that foreknowledge is God's looking forward into time and picking things and then writing them down as his decree. How does God know everything he knows? What's the truth? There's a term for it that is more popular back in the Puritan day. Divine fiat decree. What does that mean? God knows what he knows because he has decreed it to be so. That's heavy, right? I mean, that boggles the mind. To consider that God doesn't learn absolutely boggles the mind. Again, we must acknowledge this to be the case, or else we have this type of God that at one point did not know certain things. And I don't want to worship a God like that, right? What does this do for the doctrine of salvation? What does divine fiat decree versus prescience have to do with your salvation and the assurance thereof? Freddie?
It seals it pretty much because it's a done deal.
Okay.
God did it and it gives him all the glory.
Absolutely. What does prescience do? Man's glory. Because God never could have written my name down in the Lamb's Book of Life had I not done what I did. Unless you gave him permission. Absolutely. This is all about God. It's all his glory. It's all his stuff. Yeah, good one, Steve. Yep. So, anyway, what about omnipotence? What does that mean? All powerful. Why? Why is he all powerful? Why is it important that he's all powerful? Yeah, he holds everything together. He created everything. Not only did he create it, he holds it all together. And also, Scripture tells us repeatedly that he is. What's one of the designators for God that speaks to his being all-powerful? Just another word for all-powerful. Very good. He is the Almighty. Homework. I want you to go out and look through your Word, look through your Bible, and I want you to record every instance of the word Almighty. And then read it in its context and understand what's being said about God being all-powerful. View this under the umbrella of God's omnipotence. I'll give you some help. Let me give you just, you don't have to look for every reference, you can do that if you want, but let me give you just a few verses to consider and explain, if you will, how they relate to God's omnipotence. Genesis 17:1. Genesis 28:3, Isaiah 13:6, Ezekiel 1:24, Joel 1:15, Matthew 19:26 and Psalm 115:3. Not sure why I put them in that order, but I think it's just the order I found in myself. So, but look at those verses and explain how those actually corroborate what we believe about God being omnipotent. Okay? Now let's talk about his immutability. What does it mean when we say God's immutable? Unchangeable. Who said what? There you go. Same yesterday, today, and forever. That's not some trite little common phrase. It's absolutely true. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A good theological definition, you don't have to write this down, but just for your hearing. Immutability is that perfection of God by which he is devoid of all change, not only in his being, but also in his perfections and in his purposes and promises, and is free from all accession, which is gain, or diminution, which is decay. That's a theological definition. God cannot change in the slightest. God will not change in the slightest. Since change is always either for the better or for the worse, if God is perfect, what would either of those do to him? Yeah, it'd render him imperfect. And we know that God is perfect. So if you...
You know what the word stasis means, right? What does that mean?
Perfectly static. Nothing changing. I'm talking even in the slightest ripple. Okay, it's very important that we understand that. Just to give you a couple of passages, Malachi 3:8 and James 1:17. Are good verses to use as proof text for that. Let me just share something with you very briefly here. I read on a friend's Facebook post yesterday. She quoted Michael Youssef. You all know who Michael Youssef is? I'm not really familiar exactly with who he is. I mean, I know he's a Christian teacher and Dr. Michael Youssef. I don't even know what his affiliation is. But listen to what he said, and I want you to tell me what's wrong with this. He said, when you claim to know Jesus Christ as Lord, but you're sold out to the world, you are making God nauseous. What's wrong with that? You can't make God anything. You can't make God happy. Get ready. You can't make God sad. You can't make God nauseous. You can't make God anything that he is not already. Why? Because he's immutable. You get that? Critically important. Why is that so important, especially in the world we live in today? What do you hear recited week after week after week after week from pulpits all across this great land of ours? What do you hear people saying about God with this in this regard? He's what?
He thinks you're just so
Oh, I have to admit, I've never heard that. But now I have. So, yeah, whatever that means, Jeff's right. Well, and that's true. I mean, what Jeff's just trying to kind of illustrate the milquetoast mentality that pastors have today. They want people to view God as one of them. You know, don't sin. Why? Because you'll make God sad. How many adults have said that to your children? Yeah, there you go. Don't lie. Come on, raise your hands. We've all said that. Don't sin because you'll make God sad. Don't sin because you'll make God angry. Right? We do that all the time. But we need to realize that we don't make God anything. You know, the Bible uses two classifications of speech that we need to be very familiar with if we're to understand things like this. The Bible speaks of what are called anthropomorphisms. That's a mouthful. But it also speaks of things called anthropopathisms. We know anthropomorphisms are those things where we attribute to God physical characteristics. God's hands, God's face, right? And again, we're talking about God the Father, who is incorporeal. He has no physical makeup. But yet we talk about his hands, his feet, his mighty right arm, his face, his eyes, his so on and so forth. Those are called anthropomorphisms. Anthropopathisms are the same sort of thing, but when we ascribe to God human emotion. When we say things like, it'll make God sad, it'll make God mad. Even the Bible uses these. That's what I'm trying to get, drive the point home. Genesis chapter 6. It repented God that he had made man. Did it really? Was God really sad that he had made man? Can't be. Why? Because it would have changed him. It would make him the God of oops. Or the God of uh-oh.
Ruh-roh-ray. Well, that part that would be very clever when I said ride that 10-speed bike. Because they're the Mormons.
You guys are just all over the place now. Oh, those guys, yeah.
Those guys,
right.
Are the ones that say, also, Joseph Smith has to write this book.
Yes.
Because God forgot, you know.
Exactly.
And here, go, follow this one.
Yep, yep. Another testament of Jesus Christ, as they call it. Yeah.
Oops.
God didn't get it right the first time, so here he is to do it over again. Yeah, very good, very good. This is yet another statement that many people make with regard to humanizing God. You know, Psalm 50 is one of my favorite psalms of all time. Do you recall what God says in Psalm 50? He says, "You thought that I was altogether like you." And what did he do? He wiped him out. Why? For thinking that. Job 38 and following. Right? Job getting a little cocky. He's grown quite accustomed to his suffering, and he's overcoming, and he feels quite good about himself. God appears out of a whirlwind and says, "Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Gird your loins up like a man and listen to me. Were you there when I did this, that? You know, were you there when I..." And he goes on. I forget, it's like 157 verses. Right? What's the point he's trying to drive home to Job? Job, you're not like me. You never will be. So in our own theological framework, in our minds, we need to be very cautious that we don't bring God down to our level. That's all I'm saying. Let God be the immutable God that he is. But Pastor, I don't understand. I don't understand how we can, you know, not say things like it makes God sad or it makes God mad. Feel free to say those things. Why? Because Scripture itself uses those particular terminologies to get us to... It's God's way of condescending to us, to put into our finite minds an infinite thought just to show us something of his character. Right? So don't let this scare you away, but just know that God never changes. I got some homework for you. I want you to read an article. And to write down the URL of this article. I know, Brandon, the HTTP is generally implied. As is the www. But Spurgeon.org. Right? /tilde. You know what tilde is, right?
Nope.
You people of Hispanic origin, help your gringo brothers out. It's an Enya.
Enya.
It's called a tilde. Phil. Right? /imPASSIB.htm. I'll post this on the website as well, but if you want to get a head start, write that down. Look at it. It's an article by Phil Johnson entitled God Without Mood Swings. It's really a masterclass article on this whole idea of God's anthropopathisms and how we can square those with our understanding of who God is. Okay, what about impeccability? Can't sin. What's the Latin word for sin? Peccare, right? What happens when you put the M in front of it? Impeccare. Without sin. Without sin. It's the absence of sin. You know, this is really referred to most often in Christology, but it's also applicable to God. God is without sin as well. So just remember, impeccability, that's one of God's incommunicable attributes. Do you all see how these are incommunicable, right? You're not any of the omnis, neither am I. You're not immutable. You're not impeccable. Next, holiness. You're not holy. You are in one sense, in that you have been set apart. That's what the word hagios means. You've been set apart. But in the strictest sense of the word, as far as God's incommunicable attribute of holiness goes, that means that God and God alone is holy, holy, holy. That's why we refer to Him as our thrice holy God. Because He is wholly set apart. He is wholly different than we are. He is wholly separated. A lot of theologians refer to God's holiness as being transcendent. What's that mean? Above and beyond everything else. Anything you could even think or imagine about being holy. So, that'd be another good study if you want to do that. Look up every instance of the word holy in relation to God. And you'll be surprised at what you find, I think. Because it happens more often than you might imagine. Okay, finally, infinity. Infinity. What does that mean? And it's not a Buzz Lightyear thing. To infinity and beyond. Huh? Yeah, without bounds. He's infinite. And this includes eternality and immensity. He's not bound by space. He's not bound by time. Charles Hodge said, "With Him there is no distinction between the present, past, and future, but all things are equally and always present to Him." This is another reason we dismiss the idea of prescience. Where God is, there is no future. Why? He transcends it. Think on that a little while.
It's like you're saying, yeah. He lives in the eternal now.
He lives in the eternal now. Right. And I believe in Packer's book, if I recall from one of my readings of that book, he refers to the knothole theory. Right? You know, we as Christians, or we as humans, actually, you know, it's as if we were standing behind a fence, right? And there's a knothole there. And there's cars and floats and stuff. There's clowns and there's a whole parade going on, right? Right? There's a whole parade going on. And when you look at it through the knothole, what do you see?
Clowns.
You see things happening as they transpire, right? This is the truest definition of time, by the way. You see it from a perspective, and you see it happening. It comes. You don't see it yet. That's the future. It comes. That's the present. It's gone. That's the past. That's our limited perspective. God, on the other hand, exists up here. He sees everything from beginning to end in an eternal now. Does that make sense? That's how Packer explains it in his book, Knowing God. God is not limited by that. We are. And that's what makes him infinite, eternal, and immense. Remember what Solomon declared when he built the temple? He acknowledged that heaven and highest heaven cannot contain me. He acknowledged that. But he said, I'm going to do my best to build you something that's worthy of you. And he still failed because it's gone now. But anyway. Next time we're going to look at God's communicable attributes. Those things that we share. Having been made in the image of God, there are certain perfections that God has that he has shared with us. Now guess what? Here's the funny part about that. God shares them. They originate as perfections, but by the time they get to you and me, they're attributes. Right?
Yeah.
I'll let you think on that for a week. Come back and we'll talk more about that. Does anybody have any questions? Concerns? Yeah, Elizabeth. Huh? Fiat is an old word simply meaning all-powerful, all-encompassing, solid, divine fiat decree. In other words, he's speaking as the one who can speak that way. He's doing something that only he can do. Kings, they used to refer to the edicts of kings as fiat decrees because they were insurmountable. There's no higher authority to appeal to. Or it's a small Italian car. And at that point, I'm cutting the recording off. So.